Let me ask you a question. If you were given the task of assigning or suggesting what the first priority should be for a local church, what might you begin with? There's a lot of options, are there not? I went through just my collection of books, going judging by Christian publishing, judging by the Christian blogosphere, judging by opinion writers, and even by the opinions of many within the pews, not necessarily here, but just the average believer. I came up with a short list of things that many places will say, this should be priority number one. Maybe we should evangelize or emphasize our evangelism opportunities. Another would be to strengthen education opportunities. Another is to work on the flow of services, making sure that it's seamless transitions. Another is to offer the best music ministry around, to have the best programs. Now, none of those things are in and of themselves bad, and many of those things are things that we have been praying about here at Turner's Chapel. But when Paul came to Timothy and suggested or told him, this is priority number one, it wasn't any of those things. It wasn't. Priority number one for the local church, according to Paul, is sadly a last-ditch effort for many believers and local churches today, and that is the priority of prayer. Paul's reminding Timothy in the text that we'll look at, and through Timothy, the whole church of Ephesus, to keep first things first. To prioritize the importance of prayer. And so this morning as we look at this text, that is the focus of it, is prayer. And the call that Paul is giving to Timothy and to Ephesus and to you and I as part of the local church is to keep first things first. To emphasize, prioritize, and make important in our lives and in our fellowship the task of prayer. So if you would, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. I'll be reading 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. This is the Word of the Lord. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Would you pray with me? Father, we are weak and frail. We are unable, Lord, to come before you in and of our own accord. But Christ is none of those things. He is not weak, he is not frail, and he is seated at your right hand, pleading on our behalf. So, Father, this morning we come to you asking that you would open our eyes by the power of your Spirit within us to see the wonders of your word. Father, I ask that you give us the boldness to see where we have fallen. And the humility to repent. Father, I ask that you would open blind eyes who've never seen the beauty of Christ. Lord, in short, we're asking you to do all things that only you can do. Lord, make us like Christ, we pray. In his name, amen. You may be seated. Paul is commanding Timothy in our text this morning to prioritize prayer, to make this the first thing of the fellowship there in Ephesus. And notice the beginning of our text begins with a command to pray. Very simply put, he says, first of all then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. Notice how explosive that one little statement that's the beginning of it is, though. First of all. In the original language, it's clear that he's saying, this is the issue of highest importance that you need to get hammered down before we get to all the other issues. And that blows my mind that Paul starts with this as being of first importance. This as being first of all. Of all that Paul will say in the remainder of this letter, and he has quite a bit to say, what your leaders should look like, what it looks like to practically serve the church, what it looks like for the church to take care of one another. How do you discipline leaders when they go astray? How do you have a kingdom mindset of wealth management? How do you do all of these things? And yet he says, of first importance, of all of those things that we're going to talk about, this is the one that we have to address first. Prayer. And none of those things are unimportant. Paul's not saying, I'm lessening the importance of all of these things. No, no, no. He's going to pile on the qualifiers later and show all of those things are of great importance. But even greater is prayer. That's the priority that he gives to it. And so the question that I believe we have to ask, even through the first three words of this text, when he says, first of all, we have to ask ourselves, does prayer have that priority in my own life? And we have to be honest. One of the most difficult parts of the Bible conference for me this past November was when Peter Gaiman stood in the pulpit and he said, oftentimes we struggle with our prayer life, but the question is more often than not, do you pray? Not how is your prayer life. Do you spend time in prayer, believer? Is it a priority? Is it a first priority? Paul says that this is of first importance, prayer. Why do you think that that might be? Why is it that Paul is going to say, this, of all the other subjects we're going to discuss in this letter, this is of first importance. This is at the top of the list. Now, we could take the easy Sunday school answer. I was doing something with my children recently, and one of them just kept saying, Jesus did this. Jesus did this. I'm like, for the guy who loves to split hairs and try to get into the theological woodwork there, you're driving me crazy. We could say, and be accurate, why do you think that Paul says this is of first importance? Well, this is inspired, so it's obviously what God wanted. Well, duh. A high view of Scripture is going to necessitate that we say that. But we have to ask even further, why is it that God inspired this be of first importance? Why is it that prayer is so very important? Of all the other issues that Paul is going to address in this text, leaders, money, the church programs, prayer comes up to the top. Why? Because you can have all the right leaders. You can have all the right programs. You can spend all your money in all the right places. But if you do all that void of prayer, you're doing all of it in your own strength. And Paul is saying here, you have to have reliance upon God. And that's where he ends up here saying, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, each of these are all different words for prayer, focusing on a different model of prayer. One of these is going to be that of the supplication, the word that's going to be used for a person of lesser power, of lesser rank in a royal society, coming before a king, coming before one who has authority and power, and begging, saying, I can't do this, but you can. That's supplication. Prayer, this is the general term. We can try to squeeze a lot out of it, but what does it mean there? Prayer. That's how it was used. Supplications, or intercessions rather, this is pleading on behalf of someone else. And each of these comes with an admission that we can't do this in and of our own strength. We prioritize prayer because we realize that we can't do the work of God without God doing it. It models a healthy reliance upon God. It also shows life in the local church. Life in the local church. Remember, Paul is writing this to Timothy, but this letter is going to be read to the whole assembled local congregation, and he's telling them here, this is your first priority. You can have everything else and be firing on all cylinders, and everybody in Ephesus will fill your doors, and you'll be dead as a doornail if you don't prioritize this. Charles Spurgeon wrote on the subject of a praying church. He said, believe me, if a church does not pray, it is dead.
did. So I ask you, where are we praying?
Charles Spurgeon went on to say a couple other things. He said, if there were one church in all of the world that did not pray, it would still be reason for weeping. Do we weep over the fact that there are countless churches who are going about trying to reach the world in all of the ways of the world and doing it in their own reliance and their own strength? He went on to say, what is the use of a church that simply comes together to hear sermons, even as a family gathers to eat its meals? Y'all can come listen to me talk all day long. God gave me the gift of gab. But at the end of the day, I can't change your hearts. I can't change this community, and I can't change this body. But our God can. Our God can. A greater gauge for the health of a local church than the weekly attendance numbers in the weekly worship service is not what we see right now. It's found in how often are we gathering to pray, one with another, gathering at prayer meetings. Where is prayer normal in our midst? That's a greater gauge of the health of a local church. We pray because we realize that God has ordained that He will work when we pray. It's been said that when men work, men work. When men pray, God works. I'm reminded of James. You know the end of James, where he says in James 5:16, confess your sins to one another. One of those verses that we often wish was not in the Bible. He goes on at the end of that verse, and he says this, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working. Why? Because it's not you and me doing the work. E.M. Bounds said that prayer can do anything that God can do. Why? That quote makes me so uncomfortable. He's not lionizing prayer, he's lionizing the God who answers prayer. That's why prayer can do what God can do, because God answers prayer. He goes on in James, he says in verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. You know all those great stories about Elijah? All the things that he did, all the things that he saw, all the ways that God used him, he was a man with a nature just like you and me. So where was the power? He prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit, and none of the praise goes to Elijah, but all of it goes to the Father to whom we pray. So why do we pray? Because God commands that we pray. And he also has ordained it in his sovereign will that when his people will get to praying, he will work. One of the things that I just can't understand, I can't fathom why it works this way, is this. God says in the book of Isaiah, I have decreed the end from the beginning. I am God. There's no other like me. He's in complete control of everything. But then he says we can pray and he will answer our prayers, and things happen when we pray that otherwise would not have happened. Those are dots that just go beyond our pay grade. We can't wrap our minds around the fact that the sovereign God of the universe has said, I am in control of everything. I know everything that will happen from Genesis to the end of Revelation and all of the eternity that will come after that. And guess what? I'll work when you pray. It's not a contradiction, but it's one of those things that blows our mind with the greatness of our God. This is why prayer is of first importance, because it can do what God does, because it's God who does the work. My plea is that every believer would truly believe this. I know no Christian who will say, I don't believe in the power of prayer. I've never met one, but I've met quite a few Christians, and I've seen one in the mirror a lot who live like it's not very powerful. We'll say all the right things about prayer. Oh, prayer is so powerful. Are we doing it? How often are we tempted to believe that prayer is merely a waste of time? We think, oh, I don't have time to pray. Martin Luther would say that I don't have time to do anything else unless I get 3 hours every morning to pray. How often are we prioritizing prayer in our life? Paul first commands it by saying, this is the first priority. You pray. Then we have to ask, for whom or for what or how is it that we are to pray? Well, thankfully, he answers that for us as well. Verse 1 again. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. He begins the prayer list now. He's given you the command. This is the entreaty. This is the marching order of the local church. Priority number one, we pray. Who do we pray for? All people. Suffice it to say, if they're breathing, we should pray for them. If they have a pulse, they're a candidate for our prayer. I like what one writer said. He said, the scope of prayer is as broad as the sea of humanity itself. So where do you start with such a broad avenue? Where do you start with such a big opportunity when it says pray for all people? Where do you start? Well, let me give you a suggestion. We start by praying for one another. I believe we can back that up biblically. Do good to all those, especially those of the household of faith. Bear one another's burdens, and in so doing, fulfill the law of Christ. Weep with those who weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice. These are the marks of a genuine Christian as seen throughout Scripture. So when we look at that, we can say, okay, it's clear that I should be praying for those who sit with me, those who are part of my family in the local church. We pray for one another. How do we do that? Let's be honest. This is a struggle for us many times. How do I pray for one another? We're confused as to how we should pray, and so we end up praying shallow prayers, and we get confused when we see shallow believers. How do we avoid shallow prayers and shallow believers? Pray Scripture for one another. Pray Scripture for one another. If you struggle with how to see how that works, let me invite you. 246 meets every second and fourth Wednesday night at 6 o'clock, and we pray Scripture every single week. We open the Bible, and it's not the same kind of prayer meeting where you're going to take 45 minutes of prayer requests, and then you pray for maybe 5 minutes, and then afterwards you all share a fun story. That's why church prayer meetings are the worst. Let's be honest. And the reason people don't go to prayer meetings is because they've been to prayer meetings. Until you open the Bible and start saying, what does God say? And then let's respond to Him. So how do we pray for one another? Pray Scripture for one another. Pray Scripture for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Where's a good place to start? Pick a name. Let me challenge you. Look around this room. Write down three names on your bulletin. And then write this passage down. Colossians 1, 9 through 11. Pray this for that person every single day. What does it say there? Paul prayed this for the Colossian believers. I think that it honors God for us to do the same for one another. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. Pray that for three people in this room every day, and I promise we'll start to see growth in our lives together. We pray for one another. We pray for one another. But prayer for all people necessitates that it's more people than who you see in the room on a Sunday morning. It has to be. And it's clear from what Paul is going to say next. It includes even who I like to call those people. You know what I mean when I say those people. If you don't, look at verse 2 and you will. I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions. We're to pray for even those people. What does that mean? Believer, we are commanded to pray for all people, even our political leaders, especially our political leaders. Now, I do not find it coincidental. I don't believe in coincidence. I don't believe in chance. God is sovereign. He's providential. We learned that in the book of Esther. It's on God's perfect timing that we come to this text the same week that the president made his State of the Union address. If I were not going through verse by verse through a book of the Bible, I would not preach this text this Sunday. Why? Because I don't need a politician to tell me that our country is healthy when I know that it's not. I don't need anybody to tell me that. And I'd venture to say, regardless of what side of the aisle you may fall on, half the people in that room the other night are not people you would want to go out for dinner with tonight. They're not people you're going to say, why don't you come over to my house and let's play a board game together. Unless you wanted to try to show them your skill. No, I didn't watch it this year. But I'll tell you what, if I can be very honest with you. I read my recaps, and what did I do? I responded just like everybody else would. I complained, I mocked, I maligned, and I accomplished nothing. Nothing. And I go back to this text and I look at it and I have to first start by saying, Lord, I repent. Because you command me to pray for these people. You commanded me to pray for our leaders. As believers, we're so often prone to react the same way that the rest of our world does to politicians. When we have access to the throne of the King of the universe, it's clear from this text that Paul believes that our praying for and on the behalf of our leaders can genuinely affect policy. Our prayers can genuinely affect the way that the kings and the leaders and the senators and the representatives and presidents and every other person in this world, it affects how they think, how they live, how they reason. What does Proverbs say? The king's heart is like channels of water in the Lord's hand. Next time you wash your hands, just bend your hand and make the water go where you want it to. And just say, so is the heart of every leader in this world in the hands of my God. We're commanded to pray. Rather than complain about terrible policies, we pray for them. Rather than bellyache because we don't like what happened, we pray for them. John MacArthur said, well, he said, if the church today took the time and energy it spends on political maneuvering and lobbying and poured them into intercessory prayer, we might see a profound impact on our nation. But I guarantee you, if we keep using the ways of this world to try to win the world, we'll never see anything. We'll just keep spinning our wheels in the mud. And we may think to ourselves here, we have to stop on this because this is a struggle for many believers today. How on earth do I pray for that man? How do I pray for that woman? How do I pray for that body of leaders? Well, look again. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. What is the context of this? Who wrote it? You know the answer. Who wrote this? Somebody tell me. Paul. Thank you, Tom. Paul wrote it. Who was on the throne when Paul wrote this? The Roman Emperor Nero, a wicked man beyond what we could imagine. And see that Paul says that we should pray for our leaders. When he says that, he's saying, we need to be praying for Nero. I believe that that removes any excuse that the believer today may have for a refusal to pray for our leaders. Yes, we have some wicked leaders. That needs to be said, that needs to be made clear. We have people who thumb their nose at the glory of God Almighty every day. But by the grace of God, their evil has not touched that of Nero's yet. And so we should still be pleading with God. Help them to turn while they can. Turn their hearts while they're still there. This is one area where I believe many believers, myself included, could stand to grow. We need to grow in this area of being quick to first pray for those in authority in high positions above us. Now, let me ask this question. Does this mean that we have to agree with every position of those in authority? Not in the slightest. Paul didn't agree with everything that Nero was saying. Paul didn't agree with everything that the local officials were doing. When the Philippian jailer put Paul in prison, he didn't think that this was right, but he went, he prayed, and guess who walked out of prison with him as a believer? The Philippian jailer, right? We don't have to agree with every decision of those placed in high places, but we do have to understand that our God, being sovereign, has placed them there. As uncomfortable as that may make us, wherever you are, understand that by the sovereignty of God, He has designed that you be right there. Romans 13:1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. They've been put there by God. And so we understand then that we're to pray for them because God has placed them there, and sometimes, yes, for our own sanctification, for our own being formed more into the image of Christ. I believe that John Calvin modeled this probably better than most when it comes to church history. John Calvin is one of my heroes of church history. Most people know him very little, and what they do know, they don't like because they misunderstood something that he said or wrote. John Calvin was a pastor extraordinaire. He loved his people so well. John Calvin also had no desire to be a pastor. He was a Frenchman, and when he became a genuine believer and he believed the Bible's true. He understood, okay, I am part of this Protestant Reformation now. He had to leave France because if he didn't, he would have been killed. So he fled France in order to become a professional student for the rest of his life. When he got to Geneva, the pastor there at the time actually prayed a curse over him. He said, God curse you in your studies if you'd leave the work that he's doing here in Geneva. Calvin was terrified, and so he actually stayed there in Geneva and became the next pastor of the church. He was run out of town by people on one occasion. He was attacked with dogs on another occasion. He was beaten often as he would walk to church. And the whole time he's missing family that's back home. In his second edition of Calvin's Institutes, he gave a dedication of the book to the King of France. What do you say when you get to write a letter to the king who ran you out of your country, to the king who tried to kill you, and you're writing him a whole book that you know he'll probably never read? You got one chance to really stick it to him. What does Calvin say? He says there, and even now, when driven from our homes, we do not fail to pray that God may prosper both you and your kingdom. Here's a man who's been run out of his house, who's been run away from his homeland, who's been threatened with death. He's been beaten and mocked by people even in his own church. And he could have been miserable and just said, you know what, I'm just going to say this to the king and I'm going to be right. Nope, he says, we're praying for you. We're praying that God would prosper you and bless you and the kingdom. He pleads with him for Christ. Believers, we pray for our leaders. We pray that they would have wisdom to lead well. We pray that they would be the blessing that God has installed them there to be. And for those who we don't know where they stand with Jesus Christ, we beg that God would open their eyes to the beauty of Christ. And what is the end? What is the result of this praying? Look on at verse 2. The prayer purpose we find there. He says, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. What is the purpose of this praying? The first purpose is this: better fruit. Better fruit. We pray for our leaders, we pray for all men, we pray for those around us so that we, as the saints of God, bought by the blood of Jesus, may live that peaceful and quiet life that God has called us to live. Lives that are marked by godliness. That means a life that is lived with thought toward what honors the Lord and dignity. That means that we live with thoughts that are showing what does it mean to honor my neighbor. We call this cruciform living. We live our lives with thought to what honors and glorifies God and what honors our neighbors as those made in the image of God. So Paul says here to pray for our leaders so that we may live this quiet and godly life, this tranquil, peaceful life marked by godliness and dignity. What does that mean? Does that mean that we live lives free of pressure? Does that mean that we live lives free of persecution? Absolutely not. Look at Paul's life, for example. He's going to be beaten. He's going to be mocked. He's going to be brought before kings and rulers. And eventually, one day, he'll get to stand before the emperor that he's been praying for. And they'll kill him for it. It doesn't mean that life will be easy. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's not an if, it's a when. It's not a life of comfort and ease that we're to pursue, but it's a life where we can grow in our faithfulness to God and we're not constantly trying to compromise on that. I like how Andreas Kostenberger said it. He said, this doesn't mean freedom from affliction, but a life lived under the overall protection of the civil authorities, which provided a measure of tranquility that allows for continued gospel ministry. The focus of this growth and better fruit here is, yes, to glorify God, but it's also to enable the believer to continue to grow in reaching lost people around them. He's saying that we should pray so that we may grow in living that life. Elsewhere, he's going to tell us in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11, he says, aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs. This is probably a good life verse for those active on social media. Mind your business and be quiet, right? Thank you for the amen there. But believer, are you praying that you would be able to live that quiet, peaceful, tranquil life that God has called us to live? Or are we marked by loud, rambunctious lives, both in the marketplace, online? Are we marked by that? Or are we marked by a desire just to say, you know what, I'm going to honor the Lord. I'm going to be a quiet and peaceful person, marked by godliness and dignity, with regard for what honors my God and what honors my neighbor. This is what Scripture tells us that we ought to desire, what we ought to pray toward, and this is also what pleases our God. So therefore, it should be your desire, believer, to live that life. So we pray for better fruit. That's the one result. And the second result is that we want to see more fruit. Look on at verse 3. This is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. This, being the quiet and peaceful life, dignified and godly, that is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. Now verse 4, he points to the next, and this is the more fruit, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there's one God, and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. In addition to praying for the benefit of our own lives, growing in fruit, we also are to be praying so that we will see growth in the body of Christ. We want to see family growth. Yeah, sometimes I think that believers can content themselves to say, well, we preach the word in our church and we don't care about growing in width. We want to grow in depth. You know what? If you want to only grow in depth, but you have no desire for width whatsoever, find a new church or repent. Because Jesus said to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them. I have no interest in saying we four and no more till the kingdom comes. I want the kingdom to be bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. I hope that we have neighbors that we rub shoulders with every day in the kingdom. Why? Because we're laboring to see God save those who are not yet in. This is not mutually exclusive, width or depth. We're called and commanded to pursue both. We do both with faithfulness. We don't sacrifice depth for width, and we don't sacrifice width for depth. Because when we honor the Lord and teach His word as it's taught, as it's to be taught, we will see both begin to happen. So Paul says here to be praying that other people would be brought in here. This is the desire of God, to see others be brought in. Notice the all people in verse 4, who desires all people. It's the same phrase that he uses in verse 1 for those to whom we are to be praying for. All people. Now, we could spend a whole lot of time on this section splitting hairs. I talked about this with a friend of mine this week, and he said, there's a lot of theology there, and there's a lot of things you could get into. I said, I know, I'm really tempted. So bear with me for a minute, because I'm really tempted to go that way, but we can't. We can't. But we will deal with some of these issues. Some people have pointed to these three verses here, and they've tried to suggest, well, see, look, this means that every person in the world will ultimately be saved. No, it doesn't. It does not mean that there's some kind of universalism that every person is going to be saved. That would encourage nothing but laziness. On the flip side of that coin, there are others who use these verses to try to say it's like a gotcha verse and say, this means that there is no sovereignty of God in salvation. Doesn't work like that either. That's not what these verses mean. A lesson for this is don't try to use the Bible to disprove the Bible. It always ends up making us look bad. Let God's word be God's word, and where it says something that's clear, don't try to debate it. Just say, hey, I don't know how to connect the dots, but I know that they're both true. So what do we know about this text here? It says that God desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. We know from Romans 10:13 that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. What do we know from Scripture? Ephesians 1, Ephesians 2, that those who are in Christ were chosen before the foundation of the earth for the glory of God, not for their own praise. You're saved by grace through faith. So the answer then is not one of these negates the other of these. The answer is praise God, he's bigger than I am. And if you try to use this verse as a gotcha for one side or the other, you are not submitting to the Scripture. So we have to understand here that we have offended God. And this is what he says. God desired all people to be saved, to come to a knowledge of the truth. There's one God whom we have offended. There's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, the only one who could make us right. And how did he do that? Verse 6, he gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. The only way we can be forgiven is through Christ. And the thing is we're commanded to pray for everybody because we don't know who will and who will not come. But it is a bona fide, genuine offer. If you repent and you believe, you will be saved. God says in Ezekiel 33:11, as I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Then he pleads, turn from your wicked ways. It's a genuine bona fide offer. We also know that God's not going to spend all of eternity looking down at his feet, kicking the dirt, saying, man, I didn't get what I wanted. So there you go. Maybe it feels a little bit more cloudy than not, but the truth is this. God is going to be eternally happy. He is going to be eternally glorified, and he's going to look great and glorious, and he's offered all to come, and some will, some won't, but we don't know who will and who won't, so what do? We plead with God on their behalf, and we plead with them to come to know Christ. God desires that all people repent and believe, and so we can't miss this point here. We cannot miss this point here. Have you done that? Have you done that? You may be thinking, I've been in church my whole life. I didn't ask you that. I've served in church for many years. I didn't ask you that. I can't tell you how many times people say, I used to serve in such and such and such. I'm like, show me the fruit in your life right now. Don't talk about something from 20 years ago. What are you trusting in to make you right before God Almighty? Because if it's not Jesus or if it's anything with Jesus, let me tell you what, it ain't working. It's Christ and Christ alone. Are you trusting in Christ and Christ alone? And my Bible tells me this. You can repent and believe that Christ died in your place. And if you say that in your mouth and you believe that in your heart, you'll be saved. You don't got to walk up here to do that. You don't got to talk to me to do that. You can get saved right there in that pew. You just say, God, you're right. I'm wrong. Jesus died to fix that. And I believe it. Why is that so assaulting to our pride? Because it tells us this, you can't do it. You can't do it. But Christ can and he will. The other thing that the believer must see from this, the non-believer must see this and say, God, thank you. Thank you. I repent, I believe. The believer must see this, that God has appointed the local church to pray for the lost and to tell them how they can be brought into the family. God has appointed you and I to pray for all of them. One writer said it this way. This feels like a 500-pound weight being dropped on your shoulders. The progress of the gospel in the world is dependent on the prayers of God's people in the church. And lest you think for a moment, that must have been a super Arminian guy who believes in the strong, he was a staunch five-point Calvinist who said that. He says, the progress of the gospel in the world depends on the prayers of the people in the church. So let me ask you this question, believer. If the salvation of those in Lee County depended on our prayers, would we see it? Look at your own prayer life over the last week. Do our prayer lists reflect that of lost people or do they reflect that of stubbed toes? We have to be serious. We got to pray for what matters. We pray for lost people. Do we desire what God desires? Verse 4, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And this specifically flows right after verse 2, kings and all those in high positions. Do we long to see all people come to know Christ? More pointedly, do we long to see kings and those in high position come to know Christ? We should, because God does. God does. If we're honest with ourselves, we often have the heart of Jonah. I don't want to see that person get to know the blessing of forgiveness, of joy in Christ. That politician, after all that they've jockeyed for their whole career, they shouldn't know the forgiveness of Christ, and neither should you and I. But for the grace of God, we would be exactly where they are. And so we long for that. It's easy to pray for the salvation of world leaders that aren't here. Are we doing that for those that are? It's easy to pray for those non-believers that are out there. Are we doing it for our neighbors? Don't be like Jonah. Desire what God desires, to see more people come to him. And with that desire, once we've prayed for those people, let's be sure to tell them. Look at verse 7. For this I was appointed a preacher. What? Verses 4 through 6. That good news that God has made it such that there is a mediator. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth. The command is to pray. The list is to pray for all people, even for those people. The product of that is more fruit in our life, or better fruit in our life, and more fruit by bringing more people in. So what is the proclamation to follow? You have to labor believing that prayer works. We have to labor believing that prayer works. Paul says here, this is why I pray. This is why I preach. This is why I go. This is why I endure the suffering. Because God has made a way for sinful man to be made right with him. And because I know that when I plead with him and I preach this good news, the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation, when I say that, it works. And people come in. And God changes my life too. Paul believes that praying for lost people will work, and so he faithfully carries the gospel to those that have not heard it. So as we pray for lost people, as we pray for lost people in Washington, as we pray for lost people in Sanford, do we speak to them? Do we speak to them? Let's not be those who will simply pray for those people, but then not tell them what they need. Scripture speaks to that notion, 1 John chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. As we pray for those around us, may we go to them with the news that they need to hear and ask God, open their eyes, bend their knees, glorify your name. Let us be a praying church. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much. Thank you for your word. I'm thankful, Lord, that we can't figure everything out. Lord, that doesn't mean that you don't set us to the task of studying your word. It doesn't mean that we throw our hands in the air and say, well, we can't understand this perfectly, so we shouldn't even try. No, no, no. But Lord, as we see this genuine desire that you have to see the world know your greatness and worship your Son for the work that he has done on our behalf, Lord, would make us brokenhearted for the lost. Even those leaders that we just don't like sometimes, Lord, break our hearts for them. And then open their eyes to the beauty of Christ. Even, yes, give us chances to go and share his grace and his glorious gospel with them. Make us a praying church. We ask in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.